My topic for consideration for the next 45 minutes is simply in terms of an introduction and approaches to some of the various methods of interpretation that have been used in trying to understand the book of Revelation. Of course, this book is the final book of the unity of the faith. And this is a book which brings us to the very pinnacle of spiritual battles, spiritual conflicts, and spiritual assurance. And the book that was given to reveal is associated, in the minds of most people as the book given to conceal. And the reason for that is this book is very distinctive in its nature. As we think of divine inspiration and the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through verse 16, and we think of the Holy Spirit by word conveying the mind of God to the face of this earth through the speaking and writings of the apostles. But when we come to the book of Revelation, we have before us another instrument. And now what we have is we have the messages of heaven given to us in words, but the words simply describe to us certain pictures. And those pictures simply don't stand for the picture themselves. The picture stands for something else. And so, of course, in Revelation, the first chapter, the first verse, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." We know that the word signified here carries the idea of a symbol. Basically, we think of receiving God's message through his word by the symbol simply of a word. That word conveying and being the vehicle of an idea. But now we're faced with another little more complicated problem. We have words which convey to us certain ideas, and that which they convey to us is a picture which conveys to us another idea. So I suppose for this reason, this is why the book that was given to reveal has ended up in the minds of most people, the book to conceal. I'm going to try to illustrate this briefly. And I know that repentance sometimes cannot bring restoration. And I may have to repent of this. I just hope that it will work in a way that it conveys to you what I would like to. I say that. I hope you understand the way in which I say it. But when we enter this book, we're entering a book of pictures. And that arises, brings to us difficulties, and I think this difficulty is one that should humble us rather than sometimes it appears we go to elevate ourselves. And I say that with no harsh idea whatsoever. And so with that, I want to give a little illustration. Lo and behold, I walked into the room and I saw something as a man reclining in his recliner. I was told to go closer. And when I did, I beheld it was a man. And I was told to see what the man saw. And as I looked over the shoulder of the man, and he raised up his eyes, I saw what he saw. He saw a sea. The sea was very gentle, ripples, not tumultuous waves. And as I looked to see what he was seeing, I observed two icebergs out of the water. And as I looked to see what he was seeing, the tip of each iceberg was as the head of a man. As the head of a man. Behind that, I saw other icebergs and the sun shining. Now, what do you think I'm describing to you? What do you think I'm describing to you? Maybe I should let you have it from here, Johnny. It might go better. Well, I'm describing to you a man who actually had borrowed my copy of U.S. News and World Report, November 1987. And this is, of course, what he saw. Of course, these two icebergs, as you see, they were as the head of a man. And you probably recognize these two gentlemen. One of them, of course, from the United States, and one of them from that of Russia. And of course, this was on the threshold of the Geneva talks. Well, I've done this. I hope you won't think I'm simple-minded in some ways, but I've done this to illustrate the point. When you step into the book of Revelation, you're stepping into a book with a different perspective. I don't know if I have time for this, but I'll do it. Which way I got to have this thing?
Towards like you're looking at it.
Now, let's say we did the same thing again, and I looked over the shoulder again, and lo and behold, I looked to see what the man saw, and he saw two doves. And as I looked at the two doves had the heads of men. And these two doves were flying opposite ways, and there was an olive branch that appeared was about to stretch between them.
Just like you're looking at.
As if, you can count on me. I'd make any vision harder. Anyway. And some folks have told me. Anyway. What do we see? You recognize the same two gentlemen, don't you? And now you see them from a different perspective. Well, I have used that little illustration try and quickly get to a point I would like to bring to you about the book of Revelation. When you enter the book of Revelation, you are entering a book of pictures. And they're not just pictures of pictures themselves. Those pictures symbolize something. And of course, this is why out of the book of Revelation, we have ended up with what we refer to as various approaches or methods of interpretation, trying to decipher what these particular pictures refer to. Today I'm going to refer to five schools of interpretation. And we'll make some brief contrast between them. I'll name them now, and I'll be coming back and naming them later. Then I want to back up. I want to give a little overview of the book of Revelation, a very simple overview. Then I want to make a few little observations about our study of the book. And then spend some time on a few principles of interpretation and something about the schools. That's what I'll try to accomplish at this time. The schools of interpretation that we want to give you an introduction to, of course, one of them is known as the preterist. The easiest way to associate that, of course, is with the word past. So we have the preterist school of interpretation. We have the historical school of interpretation. And I suppose probably to help with that, and not for any prejudicial reason, but we might think of it as the continuous. Because basically, they are looking at saying that here is the continual history of the Lord's people in battle with things which are false. So we have the preterist, we have the continuous historical, we have what simply we'll call the school of philosophy of history, the philosophy of history. Now basically what that does in contrast to the continual historical school is this. The continuous historical school would basically say in these pictures in the book of Revelation there are specific historical events pretty much that you can find where the history of philosophy school says basically these symbols are basically bringing to you not so much a picture of a concrete or a particular event, but basically a principle. A principle of good or evil which drives the particular events of history. That would be the philosophy of history. Next, I'm going to mention the parallel or parallelism school. And actually, in the past, this has not been usually in this classic group, but I've included it because it is becoming more and more a contemporary consideration of the book. And this particular book has this idea. Basically, what it says, I'm kind of getting a cart ahead of the horse, but we'll just have to do that because I've forgotten these things anyway by now. Basically, what that book says is the book of Revelation is done in, you simply have seven parallel accounts. I should not quite use the word parallel. But what they say is you have one vision or account, then you have another vision, and so actually they're all parallel accounts, and there's seven of them going through the book of Revelation. I'll come back to that later. Then, of course, we also, and this was a much more classic one historically, and that is the futurist school. The futurist school. We will say some things about it. Of course, the futurist school, basically, just as the name depicts, basically, the things in the book of Revelation, well, they're still out there ahead of us someplace. And, of course, the reason that that is so is because they do not see the 70th week in the book of Daniel relating to the Messianic kingdom and its establishment. Well, those are the schools that we will try to say a few words about. Now, I want to go back now and give just a little kind of overview, excuse me, of the book of Revelation. And this is not worked out as well as it should be, but hopefully it will help us get a general picture of the book. As we open the book of Revelation, we should do this. We will read now the first four verses of the first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Let's notice just a few words in the reading of those first four verses that really become pretty important as we begin to study. Of course, the revelation of Jesus Christ, of course, we're dealing with an uncovering. It is not ours at this time to talk about whether we're talking about it's that which Christ uncovers or if it's an uncovering of Jesus. The point is, a revelation is a disclosure. It is an uncovering. It is a revealing. And he says, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, of these things, it states here, they must shortly come to pass. There will be a number of other verses in this particular writing that speak of things which must shortly come to pass. Now, when we think of that which must shortly come to pass, of course, that's a rather critical phrase. So how do we interpret the idea of things which must shortly come to pass? It seems to me that the fairest way to evaluate that statement is that what it's saying, that in the very near future, or nigh at that time, at least certain things, these things are going to begin to happen. In other words, things which must shortly come to pass is dealing with the idea that these things must begin in the very near future. It does not indicate necessarily that they all have to be concluded in the near future. But what it does say is, these things must begin in the very near future. In doing that, let's immediately make a little passing comment about the methods of interpretation. And that is, let's consider for a moment what this means regarding the futurist. It seems that here, in a very simple way, the futurist interpretation is immediately looked upon as being looking in the wrong way. Because the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation is what? It is still waiting for those things to begin. And certainly, which shortly must come to pass, would cry out against the futurist interpretation. I don't know how this is all going to come out, because I'm going to do it a different way right now. So let me just go ahead and say this, and I hope I don't repeat myself later. I'm not going to spend much time today on the futurist method of interpretation. And I'll give you one basic reason. My basic reason is this. The futurist interpretation is incorrect. And the reason I say it's incorrect is because it is wrong before it gets to the book of Revelation. When it comes to the book of Revelation, the baggage that it brings with it is wrong. And so, therefore, how can we expect that which comes to the book wrong to end up getting that book right? It's hard enough for those who I think are right to get it right. So obviously we see the problem with the futurist. Now when I say that, somebody says, well, you said it, but why do you say it? I say it basically for one reason. Their concept regarding basically the kingdom and the church is incorrect. They make separations and divisions that I believe we see in the Word of God would be incorrect. So I say that of the futurists because I will not say a whole lot more about them. Of course, in one sense, it would be well to pay attention to some things they say, because basically they are the popular sound of premillennialism that you hear today. I mean, really, that is their background. But things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Yes, a book of symbols, a book of pictures, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. You know, this is kind of a simple idea, but it just makes a little bit of sense to me. You know, one of the reasons we struggle in the book is I've already tried to illustrate it, but constantly it's what? I saw, I looked. He's telling us the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I want to emphasize something here, and probably you'll say, well, Ron, we already know this, but I want to emphasize it anyhow. It says, blessed is he that readeth. My brethren, my experience over the years as I've walked and talked among us is that the book of Revelation to many of us is just a book that's closed. We don't read it. And I want to say, what a tragic error. What a tragic mistake. Because this book is the pinnacle of God's revelation. And this book is a book of tremendous, tremendous encouragement. This is a book of consolation. This is a book of encouragement. And what has happened is, we as a people are not reading one of the greatest books in God's book of encouragement. Have you ever sat down and taken this book and your old yellow pad and pencil and read through it and jot it down every time it says the reward to him that overcometh? Somebody says, I didn't think that was in there. It's all a bunch of prophecies, isn't it? No, have you ever done that? He that overcometh. Now, we associate Beatitudes with the inaugural address of the great Messianic kingdom in Matthew 5. Oh, yes. This final book, it gives us the hints of the great victory of the Messianic kingdom. Seven times you'll find, blessed, blessed. There's the sweetness of this book. There's the sweetness of this book. Read the book. You might say, Ron, but I don't understand it. Folks, brethren, it You think this fellow understands that you've got the wrong fellow up here. But I'll guarantee you, it's a wonderful book of encouragement. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Let's make a little bit of a point here that will relate to our thinking regarding the schools of interpretation. Notice here it says, hear the words of this prophecy. Now you know most of us have seen these various outlines of the books of the New Testament, which is very important for us to know. And of course we always have the book Revelation, and we have under what? Prophecy. And I do not quibble with that, but I simply want to make a little point. And this will show you a little bit of my thinking about the schools of interpretation. Certainly the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. But if we're going to think of prophecy only simply as a predictive element, I think that's somewhat of a mistake. That's like putting prophecy on the teeter-totter and just shooting this all down here and making it all predictive. I think the word prophecy involves two aspects. Prophecy involves what? It involves the aspect of foretelling, and it involves the aspect of foretelling. Prophecy is foretelling and foretelling. It is that which the Spirit of God reveals to the prophet, by which he foretells and by which there is foretelling. Now, I know that basically our sentiments among us are very strong towards the historical school. And I'm sharing some thoughts with you today just about my ideas on this. And I respect the many people who hold to that view, but I have to admit I have some questions that keep working away at me on that view. And one of the things I think we have to look at in this relationship is I feel sometimes with the historical school, we try to get too much strength from the word prophecy. And we simply try to cast it totally into that sort of predictive element of history, you know, happening before it happens. And I don't think that we should quite let it lean that strongly. I think it is not only foretelling, but also forthtelling. Now, what I mean by that is this. Maybe I can best illustrate it in this ways. He says, John to the seven churches, verse 19, he says, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now the point is, we have here not only a book of prophecy, we have here basically an epistle. We have a letter that is written to these seven churches. And so this message is related to these seven churches. And I think to get the balance that I would think that seems I'm more comfortable with, is I need the idea that here's a book that's related to the historical setting and days of those seven churches. At the same time, I recognize that everything that would be written to them, they would not have to understand. I realize that. I'll not make a hard point about that. But I would recognize surely some of it should have great meaning to them. And at the same time, of course, there would be an extension of meaning, as I would expect with the word foretelling. So for this reason, I think that these opening verses are very significant. They show to us we have a book that both foretells and foretells. We have a book that certainly has to have some very important significance to those to whom these things were penned. Of course, we realize how that would reach beyond us. Let me now try to simply look at kind of a general overview of the book. Now, in doing so, as I talk about this, I already recognize that different methods or schools of interpretation would be controversy about the way I might divide it. But I do that just to give a general opening. You know, in this first chapter, these opening focus we see is very important. We have prophecy, we have an epistle, we're going to deal with the fact of writing to some churches. And in this first chapter, we have a number of symbols that are depicting to us of Jesus Christ. As I said, I don't know just how I'm going to do this because I left my way of it. So I'm going to do it as it comes to me. In this book of symbols, somebody says, well, since it's a book of symbols, how do I keep from just having it being a, well, a giant Rorschach? Just subjective. In other words, the symbols, whatever I stick in it. I think the answer to that is basically this. I think even though it's a book of symbols, there are basically three legs by which we begin to try and limit the interpretation of the symbol so that it's just not however I subjectively feel about it. Obviously, one of the things would be the letter or the writing itself. You look for keys in the writing itself. You might find in the early part of the book about the fact that he that overcometh will eat of the tree of life, which you do. And then at the very end of the book, you'll find it depicts the tree of life. You may in the first part of the book, and you do, find out something where it speaks of the second death. And lo and behold, then at the end of the book, it speaks of the second death. So from within the book itself, we're going to glean some understanding of particular symbols and particular language. Secondly, I think we have to consider to the best that we can the historical setting of the book. In other words, what's happening at this time? Why is it that we have here these particular things that John is charged to see and to write and to deliver to the seven churches? The historical circumstances must have something to do with it. And in doing so, this gets to something that is involved in how you kind of look at the methods of interpretation. And that is, you ask yourself, now, what could this have meant to the people to whom it was written? What would be the significance to them? What would be the consolation or the comfort just to come to them in that hour of trial? One of the ways I think that you help to decide how you consider your methods of interpretation is, one of the things you ask is, what sort of meaning would this have to whom this is written? That's the second pillar upon which I think we have to try and digest the symbols. The third, of course, is this, and this is a study within itself. The third is that this imagery, of course, we find this imagery throughout the Old Testament. And so what we do here, like I said, this would be a study within itself. Frankly, I would say you would literally, so to speak, I have to be figurative, you immerse yourself. You immerse yourself in the imagery of the Old Testament. You just immerse yourself in it. And on that, you begin to draw from those three things, you're going to begin to draw the meaning of the symbolization. Now of that, let me say this. This does not necessarily mean, because it draws so much on the Old Testament imagery, that does not mean you just simply grab an Old Testament image and bring it over and just plug it in over here and say, there it is. No. That's simply the root of its meaning. And then you have to try to find something from that. But there is much of the idea of the beginning. I almost shudder to talk about something specific because I have such poor answers when we get to that. But you know, it was raised in the book of Daniel about that of the idea of the kings and if there was a relationship. Let's just use this as an illustration. In Revelation 13 and 2, you know, it says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now we recognize that in the book of Daniel, it appears as Daniel looked and he saw the various nations that were represented by these, as Doug so aptly and wonderfully did for us. Now it appears that Daniel sees them looking this way because he lives here, and John sees them here because he's at the other end and he looks backwards. But what we have here is more or less just seems like a tremendous composite of this beast. So that's the kind of thing I said when I have the Old Testament imagery. I would not be able to begin today to make the connection that some people do, and it may well be, I'm just not studied on enough to do, is, you know, where some people take that little horn and tie that to the time of Domitian, the Roman Empire. I mention that because I mention these things that we may study the book. I have not that answer. But I'm showing you there are such connections. The lack of fitting the connection together is not the fault of the book, it's the fault of the fellow who stands before you. But these are the relationships for which we look. Well, this opening chapter depicts to us these symbols that show to us the greatness of Jesus Christ. His majesty, His sovereignty, His glory, His greatness, His wonder, His adoration, all these things is nestled there in this picture. And then he steps into chapters 2 and 3, and here he writes to the churches, these seven churches. And here he writes to these seven congregations that are in this area of Asia Minor. And these congregations are on the threshold of persecution. They're on the threshold of affliction. They're on the threshold of hurt, pain, death. They're on the threshold of coming into their assembly on Lord's Day morning and looking around to speak to brother or sister so-and-so, and they turn and they've been there, and they turn to speak to them, and they say, where's brother so-and-so?
Didn't you hear?
Last week they caught him down at the square, and they said, if you're going to confess Jesus Christ, here you go. Didn't you hear? They killed him. And the preacher gets up that morning and he says, brethren, keep the faith. I'm going to depict this a little bit. I hope not to take away from the meaning, but I will. A few weeks later, you come into the assembly, and you've been coming in pretty quietly because even though you're brave, you're not exactly caring if everybody knows where you're going. And you turn to speak, and you say, where's Sister So-and-so? And they said, did you hear last week they drug her to the streets of the city? The preacher gets up and says, brethren, keep the faith. Listen, folks won't listen to preachers today in such situations as that. How long are they going to keep listening to a guy that says keep the faith on those circumstances, huh? Now these churches was on the threshold of that sort of circumstance. It was on the threshold of that circumstance. So here John sees the conditions of the churches on earth, and you begin to wonder, how are they going to come through this thing? You know, a lot of times when you see something a certain way, you need to see it a different way, you have to take a little different position. So in chapters 4 and 5, what happens? John, he said, I've shown it to you the way it is on earth. He said, I want you to come up here and look at it from a different perspective. I want you to look at it. And after this, I looked and behold, a door was open in heaven. The first voice I heard was as the trumpet talking to me, who said, come up thither, and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. Now we're going to look at it. But there's two things I quickly want you to notice in chapter 4 and chapter 5. What's the first thing you really see when you see it looking into heaven? You see worship. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have the very foundation of our worship of God and Christ. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We worship God because He's the Creator. Let a society, let a universe lose the truth of God's the Creator. What do you have? You end up having a society of brutes. A society of brutes. Beasts. Chapter 5, they worship Jesus. Look at Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. These verses, or these chapters, as I look at this global picture, bring to me this point. The things on earth always have a heavenly variable or relationship. You know, Doug, at the end of his talk today, speaking of the impression of the message that came out of, he spoke of the fact that what came to him was, God has control. We didn't get together and talk that over. But this book shows God is in control. He doesn't cause everything, because there's his intended will and his permissive will, but God is in control. He's in control. These two chapters bring this, and that preacher down here on earth is certainly glad finally to hear this message, because the folks quit listening to him when he said, keep the faith. But when you get this from heaven, you know what? God in control. Yes? Chapter 6. More should be said here, but we won't. In chapter 6, we of course have the vision of the seals. It's always kind of harmful to generalize things, and yet there's some beauty in doing it, so I hope you'll permit me that. You know, we're going to deal with the seals, and we're going to deal with the trumpets, and we're going to deal with the bowls. And the easiest way to kind of associate a general idea with each of those seals is usually associated with the idea of to hide. And trumpets are usually associated with the idea to warn. And bowls are usually associated with the idea of wrath. Now take that for what it's worth and use it, and when it finally plays out, take that far as it goes and leave it up. Here we're going to have these particular visions. The seals hide. Here we have some idea of interpretation, and I know there'll be much disagreement sometimes, probably not on this part, but it seems like in these opening seals, we have a picture of the world in general as a moral universe. And it may well be in these first four seals we have a picture of the agencies that is used in this moral universe by which God carries out of hand his hand of control. I hate to interpret all these things because I'm so unable to do so, but we have probably here the general idea of the gospel, possibly war and scarcity, disease and death. These moral agencies are in great conflict. In seals 5 and 6, we probably have then a reference to the man and his spiritual struggles. His spiritual struggles. There's a big controversy over whether the seventh one is actually one within itself or whether it's a transition one. I'm uncertain. But I know one thing. He shows me a picture of a universe that's just caught up in this mass of tremendous physical calamity, struggles, pain. And you see this. And now here we are, and the church says to itself, if we're going to live in a world like this, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Chapter 7. Chapter 7 is the pause that refreshes. The pause that refreshes. Look at it. And after these things, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and that the wind should not blow on the earth, or the sea, or any tree. Either way, before we turn all this loose, God's people got to know that God knows his people. And so we have the pause that refreshes. Lots of controversy over chapter 7. Again, like I say, I shudder every time I mention anything specific, but that's the price you pay up here, I guess. Anyway, he mentions two groups in chapter 7. There's a lot of controversy about it. My general feeling at this time about those two groups is this. It seems to me that first group is a reference to the saints on earth. And the second group, of course, is that of heaven or their final victory. I realize that's probably somewhat different in the way it's viewed. You can take that for reflection. I say that because the first time the group is seen is they're sealed, they're marked. They got to go through the battle. And in the second scene, it seems like they've gone through the battle. What will become of the saints? Well, this 7th chapter says. Then we have chapters 8 and chapters 9. And then, of course, we have here the vision of the trumpets. Now, we find constantly a great kind of parallel between these things. They'll be somewhat alike and somewhat different. One of the things that you notice from the study that was done on Daniel, he pointed out how there was different aspects, sometimes the same thing, and then new aspects are brought in. And we go through these trumpets. And I'm very weak here, what I got to say at this point about the chapter 10 and chapter 11. A lot of times people divide the book of Revelation then in this sense, chapter 4, 1 through 11, 19. They call it the Great Book Sealed. It is looked upon as the fact of kind of giving the more general picture of the world and judgment, God and Christ, and then the church in that. And then with chapter 12, most practically everybody agrees, we kind of come to a new division in the book. Chapter 12, 1 through that of 22 and 7. It opens like this. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail, so forth, knocked out a third of the lights in heaven. It kind of sounds like one of these kids with Nintendo games, I guess they call them. It looks like some of those things I've seen passing by. And here you have the picture. This woman is going to give birth. And this dragon just waits to consume it. You almost know where everybody's going to put their odds, don't you? Not really know much about odds. But it depicts here, it appears to me, this now as we enter into this second scene, what we have is basically this. We now go into a detailed, a more detailed account of the church with the battle with Satan. I suppose in modern language we would say, and now for the rest of the story. That seems to be what happens, because now he goes back in great detail and begins to show the detail between the struggle between God's people and that of Satan. To me, this opening scene here, and as I said, I guess practically everything here is depicted with controversy, but it seems to me here this is just picturing that out of the godly seed of the old, finally we come to the birth of Christ. And Satan thinks he's going to win, and so there's the death of Christ, but lo and behold, when he kills Christ and he crucifies him, his resurrection, and eventually ascends into heaven. And when that happens, Satan realizes now that the battle is lost. Oh, he'll fight some great wars. Maybe I should turn the words around a little. He recognizes the war is lost. He'll fight some great battles. So we see that, of course, Satan is the poorest loser you'll ever meet. And poor losers always know this. Wherever they go, they want to take as many people as with them they can. And so he sees that Christ has gone away. He's busted out of the Hadean realm. He's entered in. He sits at the right hand of God. The messianic reign begins. Satan turns his attention to the Lord's people. Turns his attention. And now we begin to have the detailed struggle that takes place. Satan surely knows it's over, but what's left? He turns all his energy against the saints in the face of this earth. And in the 13th chapter, we meet his allies, these two beasts. This first beast that comes out of the sea and the second beast that comes out of the earth. These are his allies. This is where it's going to be fought. This is where it's going to be fought. I take something here quickly from S.L. Morris. I take something here quickly from S.L. Morris that depicts to me a nice summary of this. He said, you know, Satan's always trying to counterfeit the things of God. He said, you have it here. He said, we think of God and righteousness, and when you think of Satan, you think of wickedness. Chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. When you think of Christ, you think of redemption. But when you see the first beast, you see enslavement, chapter 13, 7 through 10. You think of the Holy Spirit, you think of revelation, the giving of truth, and you have the second beast, the false prophet, and you have falsehood. And so the battle was set. Where were we? Revelation 13. Now we see the scene again. We see the scene again. Satan and the two beasts are about to simply, literally, pounce upon the church. And again, as before, they ask, how can we withstand? Chapter 14, the pause that refreshes. If one chapter 7 drink will refresh you, surely a second one will. And here's the consolation again. The consolation again. Here we see this. Now, in chapter 15, we have the drama that gets us ready for the wrath of heaven to be poured out against the evil ones. And so in 16, we have the bowl of the wrath. And then we begin in detail to see the falling and the destroying of the enemies of Satan. In chapter 17, the harlot is judged. In chapter 18, the city is judged. In chapter 19, we have the victory side and the wrath side. The beast, the false prophet, and the destruction of them. In Revelation chapter 20, we see in verse 10, Satan himself is destroyed in the great judgment. In chapters 21 and 22, we probably see the fulfillment of that which is prefigured in the perfection of the church, but finally perfected in eternal life. Without taking you through a very general overview of the book, in doing so, I suppose the gentleman who asked me to speak, or brother, said, I hope he says something about the schools of interpretation. And I should have spent longer there.